messages on the Psalms. And today I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 8, and I would like you to use the Pew Bible if you could, because I'm going to have us read responsively, and if you have a different translation, that won't turn out too well. So if you could turn to Psalm 8 in the Pew Bible. I just want to say one thing, though. I think August birthdays are the best. I had a birthday on Thursday, and three of my grown children who live far away, one in Wisconsin, one in Pennsylvania, and the other in New Hampshire, all called me to wish me a happy birthday. And in New Hampshire, my grandson, Joshua, is only 7, asked me if I knew Adam and Steve. And I wasn't real sure what he meant, but his dad, Micah, explained to him, "You mean Eve?" And I said, "No, Joshua, I'm not that old." Thank you. Now, in Psalm chapter 8, it certainly is a psalm relating to the majesty and the authority of God. Sometimes we forget that He's in charge. When there is a tragedy, is God still in charge? When we can't understand what is happening to us, is He still looking out for us? On September 11th, 2023, the 22nd anniversary of the attack against the United States, a stunning double rainbow graced the skies above New York City. Home of the former Twin Towers, this city suffered the greatest losses in the attacks. More than two decades later, the double rainbow brought a sense of hope and healing to those who were there to see it. A video clip of the moment seemed to capture the rainbows emanating from the site of the World Trade Center itself. No, God has not forgotten us or abandoned us. He has plans for us. There is hope. We do not always see it, but be assured there is hope. In this psalm, we will explore the authority of God and His giving authority to people and the end result. So now let's look at Psalm 8. I'll read the introduction and the first verse, and then I'd like you all to do the second verse, and then we'll go back and forth that way. Psalm 8, 1 through 9. To the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. All sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, that's pretty exciting reading, but you know, the Jews sang this song, and I was just thinking, if we were to set music to it, what kind of music would you put to a psalm like this? It certainly wouldn't be a dirge. I think it would have a lot of energy. Are you familiar with Handel's Hallelujah Chorus from the Messiah? That seems appropriate to me for this psalm. This is an exciting psalm, and it should also be read with enthusiasm and wonder. We're not sure what a giddith is, probably a musical or a liturgical term. Maybe it's an instrument. Whatever it is, it's employed to make this psalm special. So let's look at this psalm. And the first point of our outline this morning, Roman number 1, is the authority of God's name. This is verse 1. A. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You'll notice the first reference to Lord in the scripture there is all in capitals. And you know that means it's referring to the God of Israel. Now, Mike Fisher's Bible probably has the word Yahweh here. We can also call him Jehovah. He's the distinctive God who revealed himself to the Hebrews. David said that Israel's God is their Lord or their master. He is their leader. And his name is renowned in all the earth. King James Version says, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth." The word majestic or excellent can also be translated famous, gallant, glorious, goodly, lordly, mighty, noble, worthy. There is no other name like it. And now I want to say that there is a name that's very special and precious to us too. It is the name Jesus. When you say that name, you just feel closer to God, don't you? That was his purpose, to bring us close to God. And his name will also be renowned throughout all the earth. Philippians 2:10 says there's going to be a time when every knee will bow and proclaim Jesus, will bow at his name. How mighty and excellent, majestic, how magnificent is the name of Jesus. That is the name we love to hear. There is no other name on earth given among men whereby we must be saved, according to Acts 4:12. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. Oh, how we love Jesus. Now let's go on to the second part of verse 1. And this is our Roman numeral 2 of our outline, God's authority in heaven. You have set your authority above the heavens, the scripture says. Glory here is a different word from majesty, and yet it can also mean majesty or grandeur, beauty, comeliness, honor. So even though we do not always see God's splendor upon earth, it cannot be missed above heavens where it permeates heaven. God's glory is here on earth too. Remember that he is omnipresent, which means his presence is everywhere in the world and out of this world. But we're so dull to see it though. Can you see the glory of God by observing an ant? Or do you want to step on it? Or what about a cardinal? Or an earthworm? We're not looking hard enough if we don't see God's glory. His glory can be seen in a toad or even a spider. But he's not limited to them. God is in the very air around us. Human eyes do not see it. We are so limited. But his glory permeates the earth. Yet he has set his glory above the heavens. Heaven at times referred to as a dwelling place of God, our Father who art in heaven. There God is in all his glory. And think now about Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5, where he said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This tells us quite a bit about Jesus, doesn't it? He was with God in glory. He was not a Johnny come lately or an afterthought. He was there with God before anything existed. And he shares the same glory. There was at the beginning of the church a man who saw Jesus. And this man's name was Stephen. When the angry mob were about to stone him to death, in Acts 7:5-5, it tells us, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." We have a God who is glorious in heaven, don't we? Now let's go on to the next verse, and this will bring us to the third point of our outline, God's authority activated through human weakness. "For out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength before because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." One interpretation of this has the babes and infants as the people of Israel. They seem small and insignificant compared to the established mighty nations and the earth at that time. Yet God used them through miracles, which they did not perform, to defeat their enemies. Here's a story that demonstrates this. It's found in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and it is about the godly king of the Jews, King Hezekiah. In the 14th year of his reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, took all of the fortified cities of Judah, and there was only Jerusalem left. A messenger from Sennacherib said this to the people of Jerusalem in 2 Kings 18, 19, or 29 through 30. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, all capital there, by saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. When Hezekiah took this letter from the messengers, he took it into the house of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. You can see a scroll that would probably be unrolled there before the Lord. And he prayed. And then he called for Isaiah the prophet. And through Isaiah the Lord, Jehovah, said that the king of Assyria would not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. And that's 19:32. And in verse 35 says, and that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Thus the weak are strong because the Lord fights for them. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength. We can also see how this can apply literally to actual babies and infants. God can use the most helpless and vulnerable to defeat man's greatest power. I have seen how a little child can melt a man's heart by saying just one word, Grandpa. And now we see how this also applies to Jesus. In the wonderful Christmas story, we see shepherds and wise men come to the infant and worship him, he being so small, yet was still the Almighty God. That's in Luke 2 and Matthew 2. And later, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the children were praising him, and some of the religious leaders didn't like it. But Jesus said to them in Matthew 21:16, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Well, now we see in Acts 2:8 the word strength is used, but the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, rendered it praise, and that's what Jesus was quoting from. I think it is so interesting that we can find direct and indirect references to Jesus in this psalm. So no matter if we're preaching from the Old Testament or the New, we want to know Jesus and see him in all of Scripture. Now let's go on to verse 3 and point 4 of our outline, God's authority over the universe. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Do you ever have your fingers wet and go like this? Sarah doesn't like it when I do that to her. And this is a picture of how God has created the moon and the stars. Yet we know that God does not have fingers that we know of, but his spirit. In the book of Genesis, we read that God spoke all things into being. The Apostle John told us that Jesus created all things in John 1:3. And listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And not just that, Hebrews 1:3 tells us also, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he spoke things into existence, and since then he is speaking them into continuance. Jesus continually speaking things in the world to exist. Let me tell you some of what is included in these all things. galaxies. They are vast systems of stars, gas, dust, and dark matter held together by gravity. They come in various shapes, including spiral, elliptical, and irregular, and they contain anywhere from millions to trillions of stars. Our own galaxy, the Milky Way, is a spiral galaxy containing billions of stars, including our sun. There are estimated to be hundreds of billions of galaxies in the observable universe. I don't know what that observable means, that we're able to see through telescopes. What a mighty God we have. What a powerful, majestic Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go on to verse 4 and point 5 of our outline. God's authority over humans. We've seen his authority over the universe. Now think of his authority over humans. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? When we think of all the universe and all its vastness, we seem mighty small and insignificant, like a speck, almost non-existent. It's interesting when you're on an airplane and you look down and you see the houses, the fields, and these little tiny cars are going around like ants. You're too far up to even see people. It makes you feel, it gives you a different perspective when you think of how insignificant we might be. But we do exist. We also exist because he willed us to. He spoke mankind into being too, just like he did the galaxies. And wonder of it all is that we are very complex beings. We all have a heart, right? I think you all agree with that. The human heart is an amazing organ. This fist-size pump, it's a pumping station that weighs between 7 and 15 ounces. That's not even a pound. Daily it beats around 100,000 times and pumps 2,000 gallons of blood through the 60,000 miles of blood vessels in our bodies. Isn't that amazing? If we think about how great it is that God created the galaxies, think of also how impressive is the human body. And then consider the human soul. And then think about the human spirit. God really did a number on us, didn't he? Why? Because he cares for us. This almighty God who lives in glorious heaven wants us to live there too. He cares for us, so he sent Jesus to become one of us so that he could bring us to himself. And Jesus said this in John 3:16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how he cares for you and me. We see God's great authority in his creations, and that includes people. And now we come to the next progression in this psalm, and this is in verse 5, and this is our Roman numeral number 6. God granted authority to people. So we see he's taken some of this authority and he's given it to people. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The King James Version says, God made us a little lower than the angels. In the Hebrew word is Elohim here, and it means gods. At times it means magistrates or those empowered to administer the law. And that's what angels are, messengers to perform God's will. They are heavenly beings. And sometimes they come to earth, but if they're not of the earth, they don't have a heart that pumps 2,000 gallons of blood through their bodies every day, for they have no physical bodies as we do. In a sense, they are on a higher plane than humans because they're up higher, the heavens, but God has honored us above them. He crowned us. I recently saw a program about Queen Elizabeth II. Her father died, and she became queen at the age of 25. What an impressive event was her coronation. There was so much pomp and circumstance, and then the crown was placed upon her head. She was then elevated above all others. mankind as a whole, and each individual has been crowned by God. God crowned us with glory and honor. These can also be translated splendor and majesty. I think David was referring to the creation of Adam in Genesis. Part of that creation was being made in the image of God, the God who is majestic and holy. And man was holy without sin at his creation. Later, the prophet Jeremiah would tell us that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, and we cannot understand it. So David must have meant God's first creation before sin and wickedness entered in. Yet with the repentance of our sins and the acceptance of Christ as Savior, we're cleansed from sin. We're given the Holy Spirit, who helps our spirit to obey the will of God. We can live in honor and glory once again in the image of God. Here's another instance where God authorized his people to exercise his authority. This is to Jesus' disciples, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which we call the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority," see here, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," so here we see God also giving authority again to mankind, to his disciples, "go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And I can't help but think of an incident that took place many years ago now when we lived in Rochester, Minnesota. There was another fellow in the church I was attending, and his name was Steve, and he and I were on a witnessing campaign. We were walking sometimes through the parks, sometimes through the streets in Rochester, and there was a boy, probably about 12 years old or so, and we were engaging a conversation with him, witness to him about the Lord. And his mother comes out of the house and she says, "Who are you and who gave you the authority to do this?" And Steve said something like this, "Jesus Christ, for we're going, told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So there it is. God gave us the authority to preach the gospel. Next, let's see our point on verses 6 through 8. And this is on our outline, point 7. God gave people authority to rule over the creatures of the earth. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Certainly this takes our minds back to Genesis 1:28, where God said to Adam and Eve, and God blessed them, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Thus mankind has been charged by God himself to rule over the planet. And we're still doing it. Now, many don't know that God gave them that right. They answer only to themselves, that a day will come when they must answer to God how we ruled the earth. Have we done a good job? Well, allow me to share with you some information from Gary Richman's last chapter of his book, It's a Jungle Out There, to see how we have dominion over the beast of the field. And Gary wrote, "When our forefathers set foot on this continent, they found it was teeming with life. One animal dominated the scene and provided meat and hide in generous abundance. That was the American bison. When the pilgrims stepped onto Plymouth Rock, it was estimated that North America sustained a population of 75 million of the impressive hooved Goliaths. North American Indians killed only what they needed. And throughout the 1700s, there are not enough settlers to pose a threat to the bison's existence. All this wonderful balance began to erode in 1810. A European market developed for meat and hides. And buffalo hunting began in earnest. By 1832, the last buffalo east of the Mississippi was killed. Hunting became a sport, and people were encouraged to shoot the buffalo from trains as they journeyed westward. When the United States government officials realized how dependent the Indians were on the bison, they encouraged eradication of the species. The Indians could be relegated to reservations more easily if they were starving and cold. By 1895, there were less than 400 buffalo in existence. We killed almost a total population of 75 million in a mere 85 years. Not a very good record for domination of the beast of the field, is it? Now let us see an example of ruling over the fish of the sea and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. More information from Richmond's book. Whales are fantastic animals. They have IQs that rival man's. They cooperate with each other when they hunt. They care for each other when they get sick. They can sing songs that can be heard by other whales more than 30 miles away. And they have suffered. The statistics reveal the decline of the whales, but they do not demonstrate the agony they have endured. The principal method of killing whales has always been harpooning. The sensitive animals were repeatedly harpooned and forced to drag boats for miles as they tried to keep up with their family groups. When they became too exhausted to swim any longer, the whalers would spear them over and over until loss of blood slowly and surely claimed their lives. This is a warm-blooded animal, it nurses its young and loves its family. Between the years 1930 and 1972, some species that had numbered in the hundreds of thousands have dropped 75, 80, even 90% of their total population, and the gray whale is extinct altogether. And to me, this next account is the most horrifying. It's from Farley Mowat's work, A Whale for the Killing. In the late 1940s, U.S. naval aircraft flying out of the least base at Argentina in southwest Newfoundland began spotting an occasional big whale. News of these sightings came to light in the mid-1950s when it was learned that whales had become a useful addition to the Navy's anti-submarine training. Aircraft crews engaged in practice patrol work had been instructed to pretend that any whales they spotted were Russian submarines. The whales became targets for cannon fire, rockets, bombs, and death charges. Richmond concluded, the number of whales either killed, wounded, or attacked by the Navy over a 10-year period was never released. Presumably, it was classified information. To have dominion over something does not mean you have the right to destroy it. Watch over it, protect it, use it, but be kind. For all of creation was made by the loving breath of God. He demands that we treat it with respect. This brings us to Romans 8, 19 through 21. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation was made subject to man's rule. God made it subordinate under obedience of humans. But because of man's moral depravity, it was subject to destruction. Yet those who wrongfully abuse their authority will be held accountable. There's the day of judgment, and part of that judgment will be in Revelations 8, 18, destroying the destroyers of the earth. But there is hope. Remember what creation is waiting for with eager anticipation? The revealing of the sons of God. Now what is that? That is none other than the coming of Christ back to the earth. It is the millennium when the saints, the sons and daughters of God, will come with Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 4. and their reign will be righteous. They will love the earth and all the creatures on it. They will rule justly. Nation will no longer rise up against another nation. Even the lion and the lamb will be friends. And in our Daily Bread article, James Banks wrote, "I can't believe what I'm seeing. My wife, Kari, called me to the window and pointed out an adult doe in the woods just outside our fence, bounding from one end of our yard to the other. Keeping pace beside her inside the fence were our large dogs, but they weren't barking. Back and forth they went for nearly an hour. When the doe paused and faced them, the dogs stopped also, straightening their front legs and crouching on their haunches, ready to run again. This wasn't predator and prey behavior. The doe and the dogs were playing together, enjoying each other's company. To Kari and me, their morning romp provided a picture of the coming kingdom of God." Don't you just love a happy ending? Well, that reminds us of the millennium, a time of peace on the earth for the most part. But that is not the end. After that comes the battle of Armageddon, then the great white throne judgment seat, then the new heaven and the new earth, then eternity with our triune God. When we consider all of this, we can certainly exclaim again, Psalm 8:9, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Amen. Now let's stand for our closing song.